Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowls on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by a fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go out about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Thus reads the words of the Lord. You may be seated. I have been in school for a while, as long as I can remember, since the time of three. It's ridiculous. But one thing that I know are final exams. If you've ever been in school, you know the dreaded exam that's always around the corner. But one thing about final exams that you probably don't like is how quick they come. Have you ever noticed that 3 months can fly incredibly fast when at the end of that 3 months is an exam? And you think to yourself, I'll be prepared when the time comes eventually. I'll get around to it. And we all know what happens, especially for us procrastinators in the room, is you realize your final exam's tomorrow, and you haven't even cracked open the book, and then you make an emergency run to Circle K or 7-Eleven or your favorite, you know, gas station of choice, and you buy out all of their Monsters, Red Bulls, Starbuckses, whatever you need for energy that night, and you pull the all-nighter. And we say to ourselves over and over in this process of the exam is, I'll take care of it tomorrow. It's not that far away, or it's pretty far away. I'll eventually get to it. And all that to say, isn't that how God's wrath is? How people treat the return of Christ? That we're to be preparing daily for the return of Christ. We're to be thinking every morning when we wake up, is it today? Is this the day? Is this the day of his wrath? The day of the Lord? Remember, Jesus says it, we see it here in Revelation 16, that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Do we prepare for thieves in the night? Well, if we knew a thief was coming, we could have our clothes on and we can have our guns out or whatever you want to do to stop a thief. Maybe a chocolate cake, hoping to appease the thief so he doesn't take anything else. Whatever it is you do to prepare. If you knew the thief was coming tonight, you would be prepared for him. But the thing about thieves are, you don't know when they come. That's what makes them so difficult to deal with. And here the day of the Lord is often referred to as a thief in the night, as something that just comes upon the world in an unexpected manner. And we need to be prepared. But here we finally come to the final exam. Revelation 16. In the seven bowl judgments is the wrath of God, in its fullness, in its completion. We saw in Revelation 15 that at the end of this section, God's wrath will have been spent. It will be finished. It will be complete. It will have come. All full words. The word is teleos. It will be completed. It will be filled up. It will be perfected. God's wrath that has been stored up for millennia will finally have been spent, and God's wrath will be satisfied. But the world keeps telling itself it'll never come. I think many Christians today keep telling themselves, Jesus is not really ever going to come. 2 Peter says many will say on that day they'll come mockers and scorners and people who are making fun of Christians saying, it's been 2,000 plus years. Is your God ever going to come back? And many Christians start to doubt whether or not Jesus will return. But the reality is every day we need to prepare as though he's coming today. So today is about being prepared for the unexpected. Being prepared for the final exam. Being prepared for the day you stand before the Lord and give an account and the books are opened. You know, all of us have a log in heaven. But what really matters is whether or not your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what really matters. So now let's dig into this. I've titled this sermon, Prepared for Armageddon. Because we need to be prepared for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come upon the world in a way that is unexpected, that's surprising, that's shocking. And as we come to this, God is preparing the world for Armageddon. And in these final bowls, the first six bowls are all preparatory. They're all about softening this world up for the final battle of Armageddon, which we see in Revelation 19. We see when Jesus returns, Jesus brings down the fire of heaven, and he absolutely obliterates the armies of the world, the wicked. And all of this is preparatory. But I ask the question, are we prepared for Armageddon? Are we prepared for the day of the Lord? Are we prepared for Christ's return? You know, none of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are even promised tonight. At any moment, any one of us could go to be with the Lord. We know that's an ever-present reality, no matter what age you are. And so the question is are we prepared? So let's look in verses 1 through 16. But first we'll begin with the plagues of Armageddon, verses 1 through 11. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 16, look down if you will, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So we talked about earlier that God is a representation of not only the Father, not only the Son, and not only the Holy Spirit. God is a reference to the entire triune God. God has been in action through this entire book. We know the Father is on the throne. The Son is standing beside the throne. The Spirit is around the throne. And that God is working all of these judgments according to the Trinity's entire wrath against wickedness. Not only is God the triune God in heaven, he is surrounded by four creatures. He's surrounded by 24 elders. He's surrounded by myriads of angels. He's surrounded by the saints. And you see that God is just enveloped in glory. And in chapter 15, we saw, in fact, if you will, look at chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. Let's read that together, and we get a context for what's about to happen. John writes, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open." So the Holy of Holies is open. John sees it. "And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." We see the amazing, majestic glory of God. And it leads into verse 1, which says, "The time has come. Go and pour out these seven bowls prepared for this day." Now we know, we see this all the way back in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that these bowls are golden censers filled with the prayers of the saints for judgment, for justice. We see in Revelation chapter 6 the martyrs under the altar of God crying out for justice. We see in Revelation 8 the angels preparing to dole out justice. In the seventh trumpet, we see that justice has come, and within the seventh trumpet, we see seven bowls, which bring about the justice of God. We said earlier that we ought to pray as Christians for God's glory and His justice while praying for sinners that they might be saved from God's justice. Are any of your prayers in the golden censers? When the golden censers are poured out upon the earth, will your prayers be represented for prayers of justice? As we were driving earlier this week, I thought of the 400 million plus babies in China that have been aborted. 400 million, most of them women, little girls. That's abhorrent. That's a genocide in one country that you can't even imagine the extent of God's wrath and fury over. And I prayed for justice, especially what's going on in Wuhan today. I prayed for justice, that God would bring justice against the wicked. There's a lot of wickedness in this world, in Iran, North Korea, Somalia, all around the world there is injustice. And are we praying for God's justice? That's just a question that I pose to you this morning, because if you are, God hears those prayers. He's collecting them in His golden bowls, and He will pour them out upon the world. So now let's look at these five plagues, and we're going to take these in kind of rapid succession because that's how they're presented in the text. You can't even get a breath here. So the first angel went out and poured. This means to just unload. He pours out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So here's the first angel taking a plague that we've seen in Egypt against who? Pharaoh. We go to the trumpets. In the first trumpet, we see something similar. And we see the plagues of Egypt. We see the seven trumpets. And here we see the seven bowls. And all of them are similar, yet they are growing in their impact. In Egypt, it's localized to the Egyptians. In the six trumpets, it's a third of the world. Here in this final section, these bowls are universal. And so what God is saying is, with all of these judgments that are coming, they are warning signs, they're flashing lights saying, justice is coming. Are you prepared? As we see at the end of Revelation 16, many are naked and exposed. They're unprepared. They are going to be shamed at the coming of God's justice. They're going to be on the receiving end of God's justice, of His wrath. And so in this first one, we see that there are harmful, painful sores upon the earth. And this, there could not be more just visual Greek words used here. And the idea is oozing, pussing, nasty, disgusting, putrid. Think of all the worst words you can think of, and that's what these sores are like. People are taking probably potsherds, and they're trying to rip these sores off of their body because they can't get to just the pain. They can't stop the itching. We see again this happened in Exodus to the Egyptians. But notice here, who is it inflicted upon? The people of God? No. It's afflicted upon those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Here they're beginning to experience just a taste of God's wrath. They're beginning to understand that they are opposed to the God of the universe. And if this is not enough to bring about repentance, the second angel comes immediately after in verse 3. The second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Is the blood of a corpse soft and bright red? And no, it's disgusting. It's putrefied. It's thick. It's black. Imagine the entire sea as though it was the blood of the corpse, where every living thing dies. And some have tried to explain this all away and say that this is all imagery and this is all metaphor, but the reality is if you go back to Egypt, was it all just analogies? Actually, the blood, the river, turned into blood. The water turned into blood. That's what Exodus says. And so if it actually happened where water was being turned into blood in Exodus, I would assume here that the sea is turned into blood, at least something that either looks like blood or is blood. It's such an intense situation where everything is dying in the sea. That will impact economy. That'll impact transportation. That'll impact many things across the world. That will in itself destroy what's happening in what the beast is trying to build in his kingdom. But that's not enough. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers of the springs of the water, and they become blood. So not only is the sea blood, not only is it filled with death and putrid smell, now all the rivers and lakes are now turned into blood, meaning there's nothing to drink. So not only do they have filthy, oozing, nasty sores that they no longer can clean with fresh water, all they have is blood to clean up their blood. Now you have all the water in the world as blood, and this is why they think it's very rapid, because you can't go even many days without water. And just to make sure this is all okay, look at verses 5 through 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the water. In the Greek, it's the angel of water. I bet you didn't know there was an angel of water. This angel is called the angel of water, who probably has been very faithful with water for the past 6,000 plus years. This angel of water has tested water, the pH levels. He's the scientist wearing the glasses when you're looking at the angels. He's been very careful with the water. I thought I'd get more jokes from the scientist angel thing, but whatever. Or laughs, not jokes. And it's as if all the angels look at the angel of water and say, are you okay with this? That's a lot of work you put into that water. Listen to the angel's response. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Literally, they are worthy. They've earned it. The world has been so absolutely devastating in their murdering and martyring of the saints that so much blood has been shed throughout history of the people of God that it is though they have been drinking the blood of the saints. If you go to Revelation 17, it says, and though I saw a harlot of Babylon who was riding upon the dragon drunk with the blood of the who? Saints. The world has been drinking deeply of holy blood for millennia. And so the angel of water, who has taken care of water for millennia, now says, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They're worthy of it. Wow. They're worthy of this blood. And why don't they drink blood instead of the other way around? Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Yes and amen. That should always be our response to God's justice. Remember, we said last week that oftentimes people look at the judgment and the wrath of God as a blemish on Christianity. It's as though it's something we're ashamed of. That's very contrary to Scripture. In fact, we see that it's often God's justice against wickedness that ushers in praise, that a key part of God's glory is His justice. Imagine an unjust God. An unjust God looks a lot like the demon gods of Greece, like the demon gods of Rome, the pantheon of gods who are wicked, who are impregnating women and then toying with humanity, who are lying, who are stealing, who are getting all the glory for themselves. Our God is just. He is true. He is right. And whenever we see the judgment and wrath of God, as Paul Washer once said, we will be applauding His justice as His wrath is poured out upon wickedness. We can't get around this. And if this isn't enough, look at the fourth bowl, verse 8. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. This fourth bowl is even more devastating. Not only is everything blood, not only is people covered in sores, God turns up the thermostat of the sun, and the sun starts blazing heat, which we know would melt the polar ice caps. It would bring about a devastating climate change, We know that the blood seas would rise approximately 200 feet, overwhelming cities upon the coasts. There would be mass blood. There would be mass death. There would be death everywhere. You would see almost the angel of death walking around the streets of your neighborhood. And the people repent. Wait. They don't. At this point, everyone knows who they're at war with, right? They have to. They've not only seen talking eagles flying, proclaiming, whoa, whoa, whoa. They've seen angels in the air at noonday proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've seen the two witnesses breathing out fire upon the enemies of God. They've seen the 144,000 operating in just amazing strength, just bringing the gospel to the nations, especially to Israel. They have no excuse that they do not repent of their wickedness. They curse God. And it says, so as not to give him glory. Can you imagine the depths of our sin? I bet you, if you were to do a survey or a poll of these people, and you ask them, why won't you repent? It's because they would say, we still think we can win. What arrogant pride. They see God's justice and they say, we can beat him. Satan's our man. We'll follow Satan wherever he goes. Satan will win in the end. Just you watch. And we see this because of the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll get to in a little bit. But the scorching heat is turned up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 6. In Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 6, we see, and the book of Isaiah is an amazing book because it's full of prophetic vision. It talks about the justice of God regularly. In fact, some have said the book of Isaiah, which has 66 chapters, can be seen that the first 39 chapters seem to be very, very law-based, and they seem to be focused on Israel and right living. And then the final chapters are very gospel-based. And it's the book of Isaiah is very interesting. And the 66th chapter of Isaiah is very revelation-y. I don't know if that's a word, revelation-y. The book of Isaiah is amazing, but Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6, listen to this. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitations. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer from their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Remember, I've said that God, throughout this entire book, and I'm talking about the Bible, has been warning men of the day to come, the day of wrath, and has been giving tastes and pictures of what's coming, and the beat has gotten louder and louder and stronger, and the pace has increased. And God has not left man without excuse. And there's no repentance. And if this is not enough, let's look at the fifth bowl. Verse 10. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So here you have people, just picture this, covered in oozing, pussing sores, that they can't clean it with clean water because all the water's turned into blood. They're dying of thirst. The heat is so intense that the earth is just convulsing under the wrath of God. And now the sun is put out in darkness, and they can't even see their hand in front of their face. The darkness is poured upon the beast's kingdom, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Babylon. People are in so much pain and anguish, they're literally gnawing their tongues in pain. They need something to chew on, like a baby's chew toy. And the only thing they can find is that thing in their mouth. And they chew it, likely off in their mouth. Just let that sink in and realize the impact of verse 11. And they cursed God for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. As I've said multiple times, as you see the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, those are times of grace, and they're also times of wrath. It's still the time of grace because there's still time to do what? Repent. God is so gracious, even in his wrath, that he is allowing these people a chance to repent. He has turned up the heat, literally, all the way to 100, hoping that some might repent. And I assume some likely do. I hope. Shouldn't we all hope? But we see the wickedness of our own sin, the depravity of our own natures, that rather than recognize that God is God and you're not, rather than getting on their knees and repenting in sackcloth and ashes, I almost said sock cloth, which would be weird, nasty. They raise their fists to God and say, "Not my God, we're going to win." It's just despicable. Our sin is so heinous. Satan's kingdom is so blinding, isn't it? It's like a stubborn camel. You ever ridden a camel? I haven't. That may surprise you. I have not ridden a camel. But I've seen people try to ride camels. I bet you Andrew and Katie have ridden a camel. No, you haven't? They're very stubborn animals. In fact, if they just get super frustrated with you, you know what a camel does? It just sits down. It tries to, like, topple you off. It takes its front feet, puts those down, leaves its butt up, and you roll off the front of the camel. And then the camel spits at you. I don't know if that... I know llamas do that. Here's the point. People are so stubborn. And even though God has given them so many chances to repent and to submit, they just spit. They just lay down. They don't even want to deal with God. Sin is stubborn. And the only way away from sin is to pray. Pray for your own hearts. You know, we're all stubborn people in here. I know most of you, if not everyone in here. You're all stubborn. I won't call you what Luther called his church, because that was mean. He called them a herd of swine. I would never call you a herd of swine, but you are stubborn. But I'm also stubborn, if you know me. But my beard has made me strong. Okay. Anyways, we need to pray for soft hearts. If you know that you haven't repented of a certain sin that has just been besetting, it's just that thing that has clung on to you, pray. And God can break your heart. God can bring you to repentance. But now let's look at verses 12 through 16. The first one was the plagues before Armageddon. And here we have preparation for Armageddon. All of those plagues were to show the people of earth that God is powerful, God is sovereign, God is in control, and that you must repent. And then we know at the end of the fifth plague, rather than repenting, the majority, if not all, rather would chew off their tongues in their rebellion against God, and that they would join the armies of Satan rather than the armies of heaven. And in verse 12, we see the final bowl before the seventh bowl, which is the all-consuming bowl. It's the bowl of God's kingdom. Here we get bowl 6, which is the sixth angel in verse 12, pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, if you go back to chapter 9, which we don't have time to do, it's in chapter 9, verse 14. We do have time to do it. Turn to Revelation 9, 14. We've seen a reference to the great river Euphrates before. And we see it's the sixth trumpet. Saying to the sixth angel who had the sixth trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So here we see the sixth trumpet deals with the great river Euphrates. There are four, just very powerful demons that have been bound, and they are given the ability to kill a third of humanity. And here we come to the sixth bowl, and we see the great river Euphrates again. And there's a connection here, pains, where God is trying to get us to realize that his judgment is about to finish. And so we see the great river Euphrates, And this word, Euphrates, is an interesting river because we see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. And here we see it all the way in Revelation chapter 16. This river, we know, was once near Eden, the Garden of Eden. And then we also know it was the eastern border of the Promised Land. And here we see Euphrates as once kind of a sign of God's land, God's promised possession. And now we see Euphrates in Revelation as a sign of judgment against the world. Not only with the four demons that are released from Euphrates to kill a third, but here we have the battle that will kill all. The universal impact of God's wrath. And it says, look back in verse 13. Finish verse 12. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the sunrise or from the east. Now, this is a strange phrase because many have wrestled, what does it mean, kings from the east or kings of the sunrise? The sun rises in the east. It likely means kingdoms from the east. Kings from the east. Well, what's east of Israel? Asia. There's a lot of powerful countries to the east of Israel. And we don't know if this is a reference to modern-day countries in the east or if this is a future reference, but we know what's in the east today. We see China, we see Japan, we see India, we see other countries in the east. And we see that these people are going to come over the great river Euphrates in preparation for Armageddon. Now, what's really interesting is if you go to the Euphrates today, and this picture is a picture of the Euphrates today, there are many pictures with bridges over the great river Euphrates. But the reality is after the five bowl judgments, remember, there has massive flooding. The sun has been turned up, ice caps have melted, water is risen probably around 200 feet. All the rivers are just overflowing. They've likely destroyed all of the bridges that have gone across them. And we don't know exactly for sure, but we know that there's been devastation. The river Euphrates is now red instead of blue. That's a big change. People don't want to walk through the river Euphrates anymore. But God does a mercy for the kings from the east. He dries it up for them because he's a good God, right? He's a God that wants to make it easy for these people to walk to their own deaths. Look back at your text. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. And we see in Persia, actually, we know that there are gods, there are demon gods that are represented as frogs, and frogs bring about plagues. And so when you see these three demon spirits like frogs, you should be thinking of, one, demons, and you should also be thinking of death. And it says that that these demons come out of the mouths of the beast, out of the mouths of the prophet, and out of the mouth of the false, or out of the mouth of the Antichrist. And as these demons are coming out of their mouths, that means they're receiving the authority of the beast. They're receiving the authority of the prophet. And then, look on if you will, it says, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Here is the culmination, the end of the day of the Lord. And these demonic spirits are doing all that they can. They're given power doing miracles. And we see that God has already given authority and power to the beast, to the dragon, and to the false prophet. We see that in Revelation 13, to perform signs and miracles. And so these three demons, like frogs, are going out. They're performing signs. They're doing all these amazing things. And their whole message is, come with us to Armageddon. Come with us to Israel, where we will do battle with Jesus. Remember, these people are at odds with Jesus Christ. They have not given up. They're at war with God. And what these angels are doing is they're saying, or these demons are doing, is they're gathering the nations and they're deceiving them with miracles and signs, saying this: we can defeat them. We can win. Join us. It's a picture of the dragon with this: we want you, right? Uncle Sam. Not that Uncle Sam's the dragon, but it's the same picture with the top hat. Satan saying, we want you. We need you now to come to Israel, to join us for the great war against Jesus Christ and his holy ones. You don't believe me? You don't think we can win? Look at this. fire comes from their thumb. And people are convinced, right? There's a lot happening here. You look back at verse 14. It says that these demons are gathering the army, the great army of Satan. And this word battle, to assemble for the battle on the great day of the Lord, that word means a great and massive war. This is the final battle between Babylon and Jerusalem. This is the final battle between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. This is the final battle that has been culminating throughout human history. And they're gathered, and the reason they're gathering, it's like the ark where the animals were brought two by two to Noah's ark. That's God doing that. These people are being brought by thousands, by millions to Israel to gather against the Lord. I love this little interjection here. It's a parenthesis in the ESV. It says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that they may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Here's a little just intermission note. God wants us to remember that though this great, massive, demonic, Satan-driven, God-opposing army is gathering in Israel, God adds a little parenthesis and he says, "Hey, just a side note, remember this. I'm coming like a thief. I've told you about this day for a very long time. Don't be caught naked. If you're naked, that's going to be shameful. You're going to be exposed." He says, "You'll be seen." There, we know that in Daniel chapter 11, we don't have time to read this. In Daniel chapter 11, we see that even while the Antichrist is ruling in the power and authority of the dragon, with the false priest or prophet doing miracles in his name, we know that there's tons of wars going on because the Antichrist, even with all of his power, can barely contain the peoples of the world. And in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, we see a continual battle going on even against the people of the earth, against Satan and his Antichrist. And so there's a lot of blood and war and all these things, but there's also a lot of wickedness and sin, and they still think they can win. And so we see this note, and this is God just telling us again, be prepared. And verse 16 goes on to say, "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." We're going to do a quick word study on the word Armageddon. In the Hebrew, this word would be Har Megiddo. If you've ever been to Israel, you know there is something called the Valley of Megiddo, and in the middle there is a gas station, according to Keith, that will be destroyed. Har means mountain. Now, when you went to Megiddo, if you've been to Megiddo, do you see a giant mountain in the middle of this valley? There's a little hill. There's no mountain in Megiddo. And so for you Greek and Hebrew nerds in here, this has been driving you crazy for a long time, hasn't it? Why call it Har-mageddon? Har. Remember, we practiced that downstairs. That's how you say Hebrew stuff. Lots of spit. Chutzpah. My mouth is dry. Har-mageddo. The mountain of Megiddo. There's a reason I'm belaboring this. The mount of Megiddo. Well, if you know what he prophesied, we saw this earlier. We saw in Revelation 14, turn back there if you will, look at verse 20, and this is the section on Armageddon, verses 17 through 20. This is a foreshadowing of Armageddon. In verse 20, we read something that's very confusing. It says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle, about 200 miles. Now, many have wondered at what this is, but we know that's roughly the size of Israel. And so as people all around the world have gathered for this great battle against God, they are filling all of Israel. And we know that the focal point here is the Valley of Megiddo. And we know that Megiddo is surrounded actually by mountains. But I think there's something even more significant here, and that is this is the mount upon where God's wrath is poured out. Is there another mountain in Scripture upon where God's wrath was poured out? We call it Golgotha. We call it Calvary. the mountain upon where God's wrath was poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ. And here's another mountain, Mount Megiddo, where God's wrath is poured out upon the wicked. So you can choose your mountain, but choose wisely. Will you choose Calvary, or will you choose Megiddo? Will you choose Babylon, or will you choose Jerusalem? Will you choose Satan, or will you choose Jesus? The answers are very clear, and it's black and white. There is no gray. You will receive the wrath of God either in Jesus Christ, who bore it for you on your account, or in Megiddo ultimately, but we know that all the wicked will receive every ounce of God's wrath. We see that in the bowls being poured out. And so the point here is, which mountain will you serve? Which mountain will you die upon, Calvary or Megiddo? Let me read this quote from Walvoord. He says, "Geographically, it relates to the Mount Megiddo located adjacent to the plain Megiddo to the west and a large plain to the northeast. Megiddo is the Hebrew root word corresponding to the Greek word Armageddon. This area was the scene of many great battles of the Old Testament, such as the Battle of Barak and the Canaanites, the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. Here also occurred the deaths of Saul and Josiah. The area, though it is a large one, is not sufficient for the armies of the world, though the valley is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. What Scripture seems to indicate is that this area is central to the military conflict which ensues. Actually, the armies are deployed over the 200-mile area in the central location, and at that time, a second coming, some armies in Jerusalem itself." I read that to say that this place, this plain, Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, has been a place of great conflict between the people of God and the people of Satan. And God's taking them back to the old spot where they always encounter each other. And God is going to win. So the question I have is, are you prepared? Examination day comes quickly. Way sooner than you realize. And you've been putting it off for far too long, perhaps. And it's time to get right with God today. Remember, tomorrow is Satan's day. Today is the Lord's day. Guess what? It's never tomorrow. It's always today. It's always the Lord's day. But Satan gets you to believe that you can put it off till tomorrow. I'll get right with God tomorrow. I'll deal with this sin tomorrow. I'll deal with the Scriptures tomorrow. I'll pray tomorrow. But the reality is, today is the day that we need to be prepared. So have we studied? Do you have the right pencil? What's the right pencil for an exam? Number two. Do you have your number two pencil? Let me put it in biblical terms. Do you have Jesus Christ? He is the number two pencil. Jesus Christ is the one that we need to be clothed in. Jesus Christ is the one that prepares us for the thief. Jesus Christ is the one that we put on daily so that we're awake and dressed for the day of Armageddon. Jesus Christ is the one who bore our sins on Mount Calvary so that we can be delivered from Mount Megiddo. Jesus Christ is the one that we serve, that bears our sins, that has given us his righteousness and bore our sins. So are we dressed? Romans 13:14 says this. This is Paul. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Make no provision for the flesh. That's Satan's world. That's Satan's property. Put off the flesh. Bury the flesh. Get rid of it. Stop serving Satan. Stop serving at Mount Megiddo. Start following God at Golgotha, at Calvary. Let's end in Isaiah 61. I love Isaiah, apparently. Isaiah 61. And when you go to Isaiah 61, we're getting close to Isaiah 66, which you should read today, where you see the consummation of all things, the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the judgment of the wicked. But let's read the entire chapter of Isaiah 61, which is 131 verses. No, I'm just kidding. It's 11 verses. And this is where we're going to end. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Who said that before? Jesus, when he read the Isaiah scroll. And he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But did you know that Jesus stopped mid-verse? It goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations and bring in the glory that you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice of their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. These are those who are clothed in righteousness. But it goes on. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring that the Lord has blessed. And here we talk about clothes. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in his garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as gardens causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Here we see that those who are clothed in Jesus inherit the nations. And those who are caught naked and exposed, if you go to the end of Isaiah 66, will mourn their destruction in their own rebellion for all eternity under the wrath of God. And so I ask you one more time, are you prepared? I pray you are. Let's pray. So, Father God, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your glory. And Lord, we know that this world has an expiration date. And God, I pray that we're all prepared. We don't know when the expiration date is. But God, we pray for your justice against the wicked. You hate wrong. You hate evil. May we hate wrong. May we hate evil. And may we put on Christ every day. We pray this in his name. Amen.